When I was just a little boy, growing up just outside of Nashville, Tennessee, in a little town that was a suburb there called Antioch, which has grown immensely in the last 40-some-odd years. Like most little boys that were growing up anywhere, I had visions of what I thought I would do with my life, of where I thought I would be at a certain age, of what all I thought I would have at a particular time in life. I can remember talking with friends of mine, and we would go over, just as, say, 5 or 6 years old, when we were about 5 or 6 or 7, we would go over all of the cars we were going to own. You know, we were going to own about 5 or 6 of them at one time. That's what we thought. But we would discuss amongst ourselves what we thought we might do with our lives. Most of us thought we might become policemen or firemen. My dad was a mechanic. I wondered if maybe I would follow in his footsteps. I failed miserably at that. So no, I didn't do that. As I grew older and approached my teen years, I began to be extremely close with my grandfather. And he ran a grocery store, a little grocery store that he had ended up running for nearly 40 years before he finally retired. And I had taken a liking to visiting him in that grocery store. They lived about 60 miles away from me. And then when I grew a little older into my teen years, we moved closer to them, so it wasn't quite as far. But I always liked going there. I got my favorite candy bars and all my favorite junk food and things of that nature. And I thought, well, this would be great to work here. That didn't work out so well for my figure, I'll tell you. But nevertheless, I finally prevailed upon him, and he agreed when I was 16 years old to hire me to work for him. For $65 a week in 1987, working 61 hours a week, that was the agreement. That's what he paid me. And so I worked for him for the next 4 years, helping him run that grocery store. But the first year that I worked for him, first year that I was there, as a 16-year-old boy, I was extremely immature. I wasn't ready for what I thought was the real world. This was my first job. I didn't know what to think or what to do. And so I got there and began to kind of goof off. You know, I thought that I could do that kind of thing. I'd halfway through the day leave and go somewhere to get something that I wanted and then come back. I didn't understand that's not what you do. My work ethic was pretty poor then. It improved incredibly as the years went on. But nonetheless, I remember him telling me one time that that was not going to fly, me doing what I wanted to do and going here and there. He said not only would he not put up with that from anyone, but that as his grandson, he expected more from me. He said that what I did was a reflection of him. He expected more out of me than what I was then giving. In other words, it was good that I showed up to work on time, but I needed to do the job. I needed to be there to work. And so he was not impressed with the fact that I might be punctual. He was impressed with the fact that I might be dedicated to what he hired me to do. In Matthew chapter 23, after Jesus has come into Jerusalem, after he has already cleansed the temple, after he has faced down the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the lawyer that they fielded to go against him, he then encourages his disciples and the crowd who heard what he had to say on that occasion by telling them that the scribes and the Pharisees, this is Matthew 23, about the first couple of verses, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. He then went on a series of rebukes throughout Matthew 23, pronouncing a number of woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. And he said to them in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, that is, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things which you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They had a couple of things right. It was good that they were doing a few things right. But what they needed to do was they needed to serve the Lord with conviction of heart. The Lord expected more out of them than what they were then presently giving. So we're going to talk this morning about how God expects more. You can be sure that there are plenty of people who, in looking at their lives introspectively, believe that they're serving the Lord, and they're pretty proud of what they think that they're doing that just happens to be right. They might reason within themselves, well, I pray from time to time, I do that. Not only that, I might even attend worship here and there. So I think I'm doing that right. And if you go to their home, it might be that they have very prominently displayed there on their coffee table or in a bookshelf facing you or in a glass container somewhere, a Bible, a copy of God's Word. There it sits, and it's right there to remind them that He has spoken. They may never pick it up and read it, but it's right there so that they can see it and you can see it when you go there. They might also see that they have a friend or a family member or a neighbor in need, and they go and take care of those needs. And so because they do these things, they are pretty proud that they are serving the Lord in that capacity. And then there are others who have a different attitude. They might look at it from the standpoint of, well, I want to make sure that I've got the form just exactly right. I'm going to cross all the T's. I'm going to dot all the I's. In other words, by all outward appearances, what they are doing is right. They make sure that the form is right, that the action is right, by all outward appearances. These would be those that might attend every single service that there is wherein the doors are open for worship. They don't miss. They're going to be here every single time. These would also be those that might even volunteer to teach a class from one occasion to the next. And they might also be those that are given over to going to visit gospel meetings that may be in the area so that they can get out there and hear some preaching. But these would be those, this is just me saying that based on the point I'm making, we're not talking about those that really do this because of a firm conviction. We're talking about those that are doing this more so from the standpoint of a habit rather than a real determination of heart to be pleasing to the Lord. So they're no better really than others who say, well, I'm really proud of what I do because from time to time I pray, from time to time I worship. It reminds me of someone I worked with several years ago who used to say all the time, I know that I sin all week long. I don't want to go to church on Sunday and hear about sin. I feel bad enough about it. I don't need to be made to feel worse. She actually said this. I want to go to work, or rather, I want to go to worship and feel good about the sin I've committed. That's what she said. I don't want to hear about those kind of things. Well, neither of these is better than the other. So when it comes to the worship that we offer to the Lord, we can't just be here present for worship, but we need to be here concerning the idea of conviction of heart. It's one thing to be present. It's another thing to be here. In John chapter 4 and in verse 24, Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. That is to say, we must worship Him with our heart. We must be truly convicted of what we're doing, and we must have the proper attitude of reverence and deep respect for God Almighty, as well as for Jesus our Lord, who is our King, who is our authority, who sits on His throne now reigning. We need to submit to His rule, and we need to do that from love. And also, we worship in truth. That is to say, not the truth that I perceive may be the truth, my own personal truth, according to my standards. I heard a fellow say just the other day, I baptized him. I baptized him for the remission of sins in 2005, and I heard him say just the other day, something along this line. He said, oh, I have a different relationship with God on my terms, on my turf. What in the world does that mean? Did you ever read someone say that in your Bible? Did you ever read Paul say, well, I've got a different relationship with the Lord. See, it's on my terms. No. The truth is God's Word. And if I'm going to worship Him wherein He will receive that worship, it must be according to His truth, not according to what I say or what I want to be so. So when we're thinking about our service to God, there are those that focus on just one particular thing. They say, well, I'm going to do that really well. And they think because they have done that, that there's nothing else to do. But what they don't realize is that God expects more. When I say that God expects more, I do not mean to suggest more by way of the accumulation or the adding up of works. I'm not talking about that. We know that won't do anything. While our righteousness is filthy rags. Indeed, Titus 3 and verse 5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about that I could in any way impress the Lord doing what I'm doing, but that God requires more than just a half-hearted way of worshiping and serving Him. Let me stop right here and say, by way of echoing the announcements that Barry gave a moment ago, welcome to all who are here this morning. It's good to see you all. It's good to be with those of like precious faith. We do have visitors, as Barry noticed. And if you're visiting with us this morning and you're already members of the Lord's Church, you're our family, it's good to get to know you and to get to kind of establish a brand new relationship. We're so thankful that you've come. If you're visiting this morning and not a member of the Lord's Church, we want you to know how especially grateful we are that you have come our way. We know that you could have been doing any number of things. You could have been spending your day pleasing you and pleasing others, but you've chosen that good part. You've decided to come here to worship the Lord and to hear spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, to compare the things that are being taught with what the Bible has to say. And for that, you're to be commended. I would also encourage you, as you're following along in your Bible, whether you're not a member of the Lord's Church or you are, to make sure that what is taught here is true. The truth is, as we have established, God's divine will, John 17 and in verse 17. As a preacher of the gospel, I don't have the liberty to get up here and ramble on about everything that I want to talk about. My responsibility is to preach the Word. I would think of you as my friend if you came to me to show me that I had said something that was not in line with the truth of the gospel. I want to make sure that what I am teaching is the truth. There's not various approaches to the truth. There is simply the truth. And if I don't teach the truth, then I have failed miserably in what I have to do this morning. And I would consider you a dear friend in pointing that out. I might also try to set the expectations a little lower. I'm not doing just the best today. I don't want anyone to worry when I say that. You're not in danger of catching some kind of coronavirus from me, although that can happen. I've just been fighting for several months, and only a few know about it. I've been fighting for several months some severe and extreme pain, and it finally came to a pretty good head last night that it kept me up most of the night. So I'm going on a very limited amount of sleep. If my mind begins to wander and I begin to go off the path here while I'm speaking, and my mind just kind of gives out, please understand that's what that is. I'm just having a senior moment before I get there, and I'm lacking some oxygen, but I'll do my best to stay on point and so that we can have a profitable time in our study together this morning. We're going to talk about how God expects more. We're going to look at four different points this morning and show how some try to kind of single in on one thing, but God yet still expects more. For instance, someone might say, well, I think it's important that one know and obey the truth. I don't know anyone who would say, no, it's not important to know and obey the truth. Indeed, we must know and obey the truth, but God expects more. If I know and obey the truth, God expects that I should also desire to share the truth with others. We cannot overstate the need to know and obey the truth. In order to be pleasing to the Lord, we must know the truth and we must obey the truth. We can't just roll the dice and determine our own way of how we think He'll be pleased. God has already set forth in His Word what is truth and how He will be pleased. And He has made the way plain so that there is not a soul who can claim of sound mind, well, I just don't understand that. In John chapter 8 and in verse 31, Jesus, having on this occasion spoken to some Jews who had believed Him, said to them in verse 31 of John chapter 8, if you continue in My Word, then you are truly My disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Indeed, there will be plenty of folks who say, but it's just too hard for me to understand. I don't think I can understand that unless I go to college. I don't think I can understand that unless I go to seminary. I'm just not able to understand the truth. And most of these people saying this are able to grasp and understand all kinds of extremely complex video games but they can't seem to understand language that when you remove the proper names and the names of various geographical locations, then the average length of a word in the Bible is about 4 to 5 letters. That's on the level of a 3rd or 4th grade comprehension. Indeed, someone can understand the Bible if he sets his heart towards understanding and reading it and diving into what the text has to say. This is the point Paul made to the saints at Ephesus in Ephesians 3 and verse 3 when he says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And that I can understand it is seen in the fact that God expects it and demands it. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 17, the same writer tells there the saints at Ephesus, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Peter indicates that they who received his letter had obeyed the truth. So I can know the truth and know enough of it to submit to it, to obey it. But I tell you that a man fails miserably who knows the truth and understands and grasps the truth, but then decides he's not going to share it with others who need to be taught. That is a miserable failure. As a matter of fact, that's not even in keeping with what we often refer to as the Great Commission. In Matthew 28 and in verse 19, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Notice he didn't say, once you receive the truth, just sit back and keep it to yourself. Once you obey the truth, don't ever tell anybody else about that. You just hoard that up and never let anybody know you have it. It's so valuable that no one else should have it. No, no, no. It's so valuable that God intended that all have it. Because without it, one cannot come to the Lord. What is that Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And here in Matthew 28, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. If I'm going to carry out this command, if I'm going to carry out this commission, I can't do that from my couch. I've got to be willing to share the truth with another human being. It's not something that happens by way of osmosis. It doesn't leap from my mind subconsciously into yours. I've got to be able to sit with you or stand with you or walk the way with you and share the truth. And if we don't take that attitude, if we don't see the responsibility that is placed upon us, then I'm telling you, brethren, the church will die. Now, we know that that's not going to happen because the seed that is planted is always going to produce after its kind. The seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. And what did Paul tell Timothy to do concerning his ministry, considering his work of preaching the gospel? In 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 2, he said, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We are failing miserably in local churches across the world to do just that, by requiring that one man do all of the teaching. I've got a friend that's a dear friend of mine. He's a brother in Christ, a gospel preacher. We have had a number of studies and conversations together. He's sound as he can be. Preaches in Arkansas. We've worked together in meetings on many occasions. He told me a couple of years ago in a conversation we were having, he said, I don't want anybody else to do the teaching where I'm at. I want to do all the teaching because I want to make sure that the truth is being taught. What? I get the point. Understand, well, I get the point. But if we're not going to groom and train up young men or even middle-aged men or elderly men to preach and teach the truth, what in the world is the church going to do when that preacher dies? If they're not prepared to step in and teach, what are we going to do when he dies? Why is it that when a preacher goes on vacation, the church has to scramble and bring in somebody from another place to preach in his place? What happened to the men of the congregation stepping up and doing that? Or were there elders? Why didn't that take place? Look here at how important teaching was there in Ephesus again. In Acts 18 and in verse 24, Luke introduces us to an individual by the name of Apollos. He is a Jew, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, and he came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the Scriptures. So not only is he able at conveying the point, but he knows the truth. And he says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. Did he need to be put in check? And I'm not saying that from a negative perspective. Did someone need to come to him? Notice, he's speaking and teaching accurately concerning Jesus. He's an eloquent man. He's mighty in the Scriptures, but he's acquainted only with the baptism of John. We have moved a long time past the end of that old covenant at this point. We're into nearly two decades down the road here. What do we see happening? Priscilla and Aquila, this married couple, they heard him speaking out of the synagogue. They came to him and took him aside and explained to him the Word of God more accurately. They had to tell him what you're teaching isn't so. If we take the position that I'm just going to hold on to the truth and I'm not going to share it, then we're going to have chaos in local churches before you know it, because no one will know the truth. Now, I want you to think about something. Apollos is said to have been an eloquent man. Like I just said, that means he can convey his point very well. He's not in any way slow of speech. He's not in any way unable to be understood. He has this gift that he can share by way of teaching the truth. And as a one who is mighty in the Scriptures and as an eloquent man, would you suppose that a man like that might indeed convince his audience of what he's saying? I suppose he would. Is it then any wonder that when Luke's narrative continues into Acts 19, where in verse 1 we read that it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples there. Now notice, he found some disciples. Disciples does not always mean Christians. And we need to remember that. The context will determine what we're talking about. There could be disciples of John. There could be disciples of another. A disciple at its core is simply a learner. That's all a disciple is. And here Paul found some disciples and he asked them a peculiar question. Where are they now? They're in Ephesus. Who had just been there? Apollos had been there. What had he been teaching? He had been teaching the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. So Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no. We've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Well, into what then were you baptized? Oh, they said, into John's baptism. Oh, well, see, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And Luke shows that when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you see how valuable continued teaching was? Did Paul hold on to the truth and not share it? Did Priscilla and Aquila hold on to the truth and not share it? Did Apollos take offense when they came to him and corrected him? Apparently not. Apparently he took that well. They sent a letter essentially of recommendation to the brethren at Achaia to receive him when he arrived there. So no, we need to know and obey the truth for sure, but we don't need to neglect teaching others. We don't need to hold on to it as if it's something that should not spread throughout all the world. It's not the coronavirus that we're trying to stop. It is the gospel that we want to go forward and never hinder. So no question about how good it is to know and obey the truth, but we can't stop there. And we need not fail in our responsibility in sharing the saving message of the gospel with others. Something else. Certainly someone might say, well, I think that it's time for me to give serious thought to the way I've been living my life, and I need desperately to be forgiven. And no one would say, well, that's not a good goal. Indeed, they would appreciate what you're saying. But you know God expects more? So what do you mean by that? Indeed, we need to seek His forgiveness. But we also ought to be those who, upon being forgiven, are willing to share that same grace with others and to do it in the same way that God does. We appreciate, as we talked about this morning at the Lord's Supper, as we talked about in our Bible class, and as we've said on many occasions, that if it were not for the grace of God and His extending of forgiveness to us in His Son Jesus Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. We are hopeless and helpless were it not for God's grace. But God offers forgiveness to those who by faith repent and obey Him. Now, thinking of that word repentance there, that's a change of mind. I'm doing something, I learn that it's wrong, I change my mind. And in changing my mind by way of repentance, I am bound then by that conviction to change what was wrong into what pleases the Lord. Just like Chris read for us in the introduction this morning or in the beginning of our worship of the two men, the two sons, whose father came to them and said, "Go work in my vineyard today." One of them said, "I will, sir," but he did not. Just saying the affirmative was not enough. God expected more out of him. His father expected more out of him than just saying, "I'll do that." When God commands something of you, He expects more and of me than just me saying, "Yeah, I'll do that. But if I don't do it, then I've not lived up to what He's called for me to do by way of obedience." So God is indeed offering forgiveness to those who by faith repent and obey the gospel. We are forgiven, obviously, when we reach the blood of Christ. That is the moment we are set free from sin. We were enslaved to it, and now we are set free. We are redeemed. Ephesians 1 and in verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace." When you go back to the Roman letter, you'll notice that Paul writes there about the concept of obeying the gospel. In Romans chapter 10, about verse 16, "However, they did not all obey the gospel." Well, how does one obey the gospel? Essentially, that can be summed up in a few verses. There's more to it, but there can be summed up very quickly. In Romans 6 and in verse 3, Paul said, "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life." Notice then later in the same thought that Paul is fleshing out there by inspiration, he comes to the point at verse 17 where he says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became servants or slaves of righteousness." What was that form of doctrine to which they were committed, that which put them into the death of Christ? And what was that? "Oh, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" And in being baptized into His death, that is where they reached the blood. He shed His blood in His death. They're baptized into His death where He shed His blood for the remission of sins. Is it any coincidence then? Is it a coincidence that He shed His blood in His death for the remission of sins, and we are commanded to be baptized into His death for the remission of sins? That's not a coincidence. No, that is the divine plan and scheme of redemption that God has set forth, enacted and made valid by His Son and His death on the cross, revealed by the Holy Spirit. So we can appreciate the need to be forgiven. We understand that. But what we never need to fail to do, we must not fail to extend that grace to other people. When they sin against us and they repent, we must not fail to forgive. There is a high price to pay if I fail to do that. In Matthew 6 and in verse 14, Jesus said, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive yours. But if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions." One of the things that distinguished the Christian from the old man of sin, and in that respect, the Gentile way of life, Ephesians 4 and verse 32, was that he was to be kind to one another, to his brethren and others, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. This is primarily something that the Christian is being addressed in and would understand the need for this. He said, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The same writer, writing to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, said similar words to that congregation. In Colossians 3 and in verse 13, he said, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, or just as the Lord has done, so also should you do. We appreciate the straightforwardness of these passages. These are not hard to understand. This is not a new concept. But this is a foreign concept, and I want you to remember that word foreign, because next week we're going to be talking about that some. We're going to be talking about things that are foreign. I've already put that lesson together. I didn't like how it was going. I was going to present it today. I'm going to fix it and present it next week. But the things that are foreign to the Scriptures are things that deviate from what this says concerning forgiveness. Like something along this line. This is a foreign statement, a strange statement concerning what the Scriptures teach. I'll forgive you, but I just can't forget it. Now, that can be packaged, prepackaged, warmed over, and served in any different number of ways. It doesn't have to be said this way. Now, before you tune me out, because I'm about to make some difficult application here, before you tune me out, let me preface this by saying, don't do that. Don't tune me out. As a gospel preacher, I am the best friend you have right now. I'm telling you the truth. So what I'm about to apply, I'm not going to just simply bind upon you. I'm talking to myself as well. Notice, I'm not removing myself from this lesson as if I've somehow got this thing licked. I need to hear this as much as anybody does. Okay? I need to hear this as much as anyone does. So don't tune me out. If you get upset or get offended, understand, like Benjamin Franklin said many years ago, the sting in any rebuke is the truth. So give some serious consideration to what I'm about to say. Someone says, well, I'll forgive, but I just can't forget. In other words, I can't let it go. I've got to go into a shell. I just can't get past it. If that's the way you reason, again, I am begging you with all sincerity of heart to hear this, that I am not being mean. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm not trying to be overly critical or unfair. I'm making the same application to Chris Bates. If you reason this way, well, I'll forgive, but I just can't forget. I just can't move on. I just can't be okay. If you reason that way, then you have to be intellectually honest and say that you truly don't have a biblical love for that individual seeking the restoration or forgiveness that he or she longs for. You can say, oh, no, that's not true. No, I know. You don't get to tell me how I feel. I know that I love them. Oh, yes, you may love them as a human being. Yeah, sure. You may love them as your fellow man, no question about it. That's not the issue. That's a human standard of love. I'm talking about the biblical standard of love. What am I saying? What did Peter say in 1 Peter 4 and in verse 8? Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, let me anticipate an argument that may be made against that. Because really, there's no argument that can be made against it. It is the truth. You can make all the arguments you want against me, but you can't make the argument against Peter and what he said. You can't do that. You see, what he said was inspired. It was as if it came from the mouth of God. God breathed. The breath of God. God said this. Peter recorded it. That love covers a multitude of sins. So someone's going to say, okay, all right then. Then what you're saying is that I'm just supposed to let someone walk all over me. I'm just supposed to let maybe my significant other or husband or wife or whomever friend or best friend or family member, whatever it is to you, I'm just supposed to let them keep doing what they've been doing. And no recourse, no repercussions, no consequences. What you need to do is distinguish between those who do wrong to you on purpose and those who don't. Now, I'm not talking about holding grudges, but I'm talking about making a distinction here based on that line of logic and that line of reasoning. Listen to me, and listen to me well. Saying, I love you, telling someone you love them, all of you romantics at heart, listen up now. Saying, I love you does not mean I'm never going to disappoint you, I'm never going to hurt you, I'm never going to let you down. But it does mean I'm never going to disappoint you on purpose. I'm never going to hurt you on purpose. I'm never going to let you down on purpose. I'm not going to get up in the morning and think, how can I plot to hurt you? What can I do to tear you down? I'm not going to do that. So saying I love you, it's certainly not a catch-all to allow me to do anything I want to do. That's not the case. And as a Christian, I shouldn't do you wrong. But if I do, two things. First of all, you would be my best friend to come to me and tell me that I've done you wrong so that I can repent. And secondly, please believe the best about me, because I'll believe it about you, that I didn't do that on purpose. I didn't wake up that day setting out to hurt you, trample on you, sin against you. That's not what I did. And I don't think you would have done that to me either. Make sense? This is the concept of God expecting more. Just because I'm forgiven doesn't allow me to somehow hold you in contempt if you do wrong to me. The wrong you've done to me is no worse than the wrong I've done to the Lord. Think about the distinction between the covenants for just a minute. In ushering in the New Testament, one of the distinctions between the New Testament and the Old was that in this New Testament, God forgave the sin when one met the terms of His grace and then forgot that sin that He had forgiven. Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah looks down the road through the prophetic lens to speak of a time when the covenant that he was under would no longer be. That a new covenant was coming. And one of the distinct features of that covenant was the remembering no more of sin. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again every man his brother, or every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For," this is referring to all of that by way of explanation, "for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." No more. So if I'm reasoning along this line that, well, I can't get past it, I can't let it go, then I have to intellectually, honestly say, I can't be like God and I won't be. And yet the Bible commands me to be. Ephesians 5 and verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." Tell me what attribute of God that I don't have to imitate. Give me the list of godly attributes that I am somehow exempt from as far as holiness and godliness of life. There's not a single one. And so know this, that if I'm not like God, then I cannot go to heaven. I can't be where He is. no question about how good it is to be forgiven. But let's not fail to forgive when someone repents of the wrong that they have done. And let's not also unfairly assign all of these consequences that God doesn't assign. We've come up with all of these consequences to the extending of our forgiveness to that individual. That is no forgiveness at all. Don't tune me out now. I'm not being mean. I'm not being harsh. I'm not on a vendetta. I'm not riding a hobby. I'm talking to me as much as I'm talking to anybody. As I'm holding you to account, you need to hold me to account. But that spirit would not prevail in us of setting all kinds of consequences before others that God does not set. Because we have taken something more personally than the Lord does when He forgives. Not that sin is not serious. That's not the case. Here's something else. Let me rush through these last two points and the lesson will be yours. This is an important point to think about where God expects more. We must attend services, but not neglect worship. Someone says, what in the world does that mean? Well, attending services is the place wherein collectively we worship God, we honor God as our Father, and Jesus Christ, His Son, as our Lord. And this is not a suggestion that we do this from Scripture. The Bible doesn't suggest that we come together on the first day of the week. The Bible commands it either by way of the negative, which we'll look at here, or by way of an approved example. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 23, this author says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling. Say it again, for the people in the back, they say. Not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That's the negative enforcing the positive command, that I am to be present at worship, but also be here in spirit and truth. We have an example in the first century of our brethren who were eager to do that. In Acts 2 and in verse 42, notice that they continued steadfastly, with purpose of heart, that is. They continued steadfastly with determined service, that is. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the preaching of the gospel, whatever the Scriptures say, and to fellowship. Some have tried to make that so generic. Of course, fellowship is joint participation in spiritual matters. But more specifically, this is actually the Greek word that is used to be translated contribution in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This may very well refer to that. Nevertheless, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. All of these acts are spiritual, so we can conclude very safely that the breaking of bread there must have been the Lord's Supper. They continued steadfastly in serving the Lord and in honoring Him through these acts of worship when they would come together as the church. Now, as we noticed earlier in the lesson about how there are those that attend every service, they're never absent at all. They're always there. But there's more to it than that. There are plenty that attend all of the services of the church. They attend them all. But their heart is far from why they're there. They're thinking about other things. And I'm going to tell you, when you're here and you're just kind of halfway in, that's not worship. That's a mockery. That's not worship. The Lord deserves your very best. And so let's make sure we give that to Him in spirit and truth. Think about the Corinthians. When Paul wrote to them, he had to fix the situation, many of them going on there. There were several problems at Corinth, not the least of which was this one situation where they were abusing the Lord's Supper, turning it into a common meal where all of those who might have had more than others were able to eat their own supper first and get full and not wait on others to do that. It had nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. They weren't even thinking about it anymore. They had just completely made a mockery of it. What did Paul say about that? What did he say about it? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, he said, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved, in other words, faithful, may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to the disciples and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. There are those among you that are spiritually dead." That's what Paul is telling them. That's quite the rebuke, don't you think? Quite the rebuke. Making the Lord's Supper into a common meal was an absolute failure on the part of those Corinthians. Making the church to be involved in recreational things as a part of its work was an utter failure on the part of the Corinthians. That is not why Jesus Christ suffered and died. It had nothing to do with things that appeal to the physical. It had nothing to do with recreation. And it had everything to do with salvation. That's why our Lord suffered and died. Not so that we could build gymnasiums, fellowship halls, kitchens, have softball teams, turn this place into a big to-do with all kinds of potlucks to be held here and there. Why, the very idea. We better be using this building for the reason that it was intended, the very purpose for which it was built. It's simply here as generic authority to assist us in carrying out the command to assemble for worship. And failing to be here because you'd rather be somewhere else doing something else, that's not honoring God. That is a mockery. Being here while your mind is somewhere else, instead of focusing on the worship that we're offering God, instead of thinking very soberly on spiritual things, about God, about Christ, and that which we ought to offer to Him as our King, if you're not thinking about those things but are thinking about something else, that is a mockery of God. That's not worship. So we need to determine to be here, but not to fail to worship when we're here. Just being here doesn't mean you're worshiping. We need to think about that. One final point, and the lesson is yours. We need to be pure in morals, but we cannot substitute that somehow as a failure to abide in the doctrine of Christ. As Christians, we're under a microscope. The world is watching. They see us. They're looking for any inconsistency in our conviction. And the life that we live is to be a life of purity. Our thoughts are to be pure. Philippians 4 and verse 8. We're to set our minds on the things above. Our words are to be pure. Your words are not pure when you blow up, go off just in a heated shouting match. That's not pure, even if you don't utter foul language. That's not pure speech. That's not speaking with grace. Are you that kind of person where when somebody does wrong or something just doesn't go your way, you just snap and yell at them? Keep your cool. Colossians 4 and verse 6, let your speech always, not sometimes, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you should know how you should respond to each person. Now, the raising of one's voice to emphasize a point is different than yelling in anger, blowing your top. How many of us do that? I've seen it all my life. Somebody takes something, again, way too personal, and boom, here we go. We lower the boom. It's okay to call into account that which is wrong, but speak with grace. That also, by the way, speaking with grace, doesn't mean to put on kid gloves. It doesn't mean to tap dance around the issue. You can be straightforward, firm, but kind. Make sure that your thoughts are pure, your words are pure, your actions, your life is pure. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 1, John writes there, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself as He is pure." What did Paul tell Timothy? Timothy was a young man, gospel preacher. But it stands to reason that Timothy would not have been as mature in the faith as Paul. And it stands to reason he wouldn't have been as mature in his actions as Paul. And again, knowing that a Christian is under the microscope, not to mention a gospel preacher, and especially a young gospel preacher, we should never do anything, ever, that causes others to doubt and suspect that we are truly convicted in what God has to say. And when we do that, when we cause that doubt, it is very difficult to repair it. Very difficult to repair. No matter how hard you try, it is so almost impossible. Not impossible, but almost impossible to repair that. And there is a great shame that comes with that. If you've not been at the center of that, you have no idea. There's great shame in that. What did Paul tell Timothy, this young preacher? 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, he said, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." Don't you act immature. Don't you cause them to reject what you're saying because you've given yourself over to youthful lust and passions. "Let no one look down on your youth, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." If you dare preach, if you dare teach, if you dare share the gospel, you better dare to live by it. Don't you dare do anything that would cause others to suspect that your faith is not what it ought to be. There are those that think that because their morals are right, that's all that matters. "Well, I'm a good person, and that's all I care about. I'm a good person." Well, despite the fact that you may be morally upright, that is not somehow an authorized substitute for abiding in the doctrine of Christ. People are tired of this passage, and we need not be. We need to have it drilled into our heads. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. Let me tell you right now, John never gives any indication that the doctrine of Christ is somehow wishy-washy. And it's this broad tent that we can all get under and agree to disagree about every little thing. That's not the case. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, "Pay close attention to yourself, young man." Hey, you preacher, you pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, Paul is talking to Timothy and he's talking to the preacher there. But let me say that if the preacher is to pay close attention to himself and to his teaching, therefore what's being taught, then we all need to do it. We all need to do that. There are those that attempt to compromise the doctrine of Christ due to another being weak. They say, "Well, in the case of someone who's weak in faith, we can compromise." No, you cannot. You can never compromise the doctrine of Christ, no matter what the purpose is. Ever. It must be pure. We must continue to preach purity and doctrine. Someone says, oh, but what about the weak in faith? Well, what about them? Romans 15 at verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. What accomplishes edification? The preaching of truth. Paul does not allow for this notion of one being weak in faith for the rest of his life. We're supposed to bring him along. And we don't bring him along by compromising and condescending on this situation. And by the way, he is weak in faith in that, in this context, he is off on a matter of indifference. We can work with that. But when he's off on a matter of faith, I don't care what YouTube preacher says it. I don't care who decides that you need to watch this video and share it all over the place. If it's not the truth, it needs to be condemned and called out for what it is. Absolute garbage and trash. It's spiritual trash. If it teaches something this book doesn't teach, it needs to go away like the day before yesterday. That's what needs to happen. Too many brethren are so caught up in what some video floating out there has to say. Oh, this man is so wise. He is so intelligent. This book taught the wisdom of God long before he breathed his first breath. He's pretty wise, isn't he? Pretty wise. No, we commend those that are pure in their morals. I can appreciate that. But all of that's for nothing if you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ. If you say, well, I'm a good person, that's good. And that's for nothing if you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ. I appreciate your kind attention this morning. I don't think that we should ever come to the place where we think that we need to approach our service to the Lord with this idea that we can just give Him our leftovers. The very bare minimum, I'll just give Him what I think He deserves. No, God calls us to obey Him, but He doesn't call us to stop at obeying the gospel. In other words, just becoming a Christian is not the be-all and end-all of what God expects of me. Yes, I must obey the gospel. Yes, I must believe the truth, confess my faith in Jesus Christ, repent of my sins and be baptized in water into Christ for the remission of sins. No question about it. Jesus very simply said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. No question about that. No question about my need to obey the gospel. But I have to continue faithfully serving the Lord. I can't just stop there. Now that's in addition, that's something else. But obeying the gospel is essential. But that's not going to take care of future unfaithfulness. So I need to hear these words as loudly as I can hear them. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's good, good to begin in Christ, but it's for nothing if I don't have a faithful finish. I've got to cross that finish line. I've got to be in Christ to be a new creature. I must be baptized into Christ to be in Christ where salvation is. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. And then, like Paul, I need to fight the good fight. I need to finish the course. And I need to keep the faith so that I can have the confidence of the crown of righteousness that is laid up for me. You can be sure that God expects more than some of the things that we've talked about this morning. And any number of other things we could have included in this lesson. God expects more and He deserves more. And let us strive to be found right in His sight, not of our own goodness, but because we have chosen to follow in His goodness, because we have chosen to abide in His grace, that we might hear that welcome at the end of this life, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Only you can know this. Are you here this morning and know that when you stand before Christ in judgment, it will not be to hear, "Welcome, well done, good and faithful servant," but rather it will be to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who are a worker of iniquity"? If you know that, make the change. Obey the gospel. We have given the plan of salvation. We have all things ready, and we can assist you in putting on Christ in baptism this morning. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful like you should. You know that God expects more than what you've been doing. And so we urge you to repent and to pray for God's mercy and trust that He grants it to those who are penitent and seek Him in godly sorrow. 1 John 1 at verse 9. Maybe you have sinned as a child of God in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. We're not interested in making you feel worse, making sport of you, but we would certainly want to pray with you and for you. If we can help you to come back to the Lord, or if we can help you to obey the gospel, we're here to that end right now, and we ask you to come as we stand and sing.